As I mentioned, we'll be in John chapter 11, so you can begin making your way there in your Bibles. And this morning in the text, we're going to be interacting with a relationship between faith and death. I think no matter what someone believes about God, whether they are a believer or whether or not they're unsure of if they are a believer or if they don't believe in God at all, we all have faith about death. If you think about it, if someone believes that nothing happens when you die, it certainly takes faith to think that, because what if something does happen when you die? We all have faith about what happens when we die. And if someone believes nothing happens after you die, I think arguably it takes more faith to believe that than to believe something does. One conversation we've had with our children around this idea of faith, specifically our son Mason, has asked us before, how do we know that our faith is right? There are all these beliefs all over the world. People believe different things about God. How do we know that what we believe is right? And I think those are healthy concerns. Healthy things to wrestle through, healthy things to talk through as a family. Certainly healthy things to take before the Lord and ask Him for clarity on in prayer. But the reality is, regardless of what someone claims to profess about faith or religion, you get them around a funeral, a close relative who has passed away, and the wheels start turning. We all start questioning what happens after death. An old Sunday school teacher of mine used to say it this way: do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? Do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? And I think in the text this morning, we're going to be confronted with the questions. Do you believe that Jesus stands outside the tombs of people and calls their names? Do you believe that? We'll be confronted in the text with Martha and Mary, who have their brother dying, and they send word to Jesus, and they're super concerned about him, Jesus, coming to heal their brother. And Jesus doesn't come. He waits. And the text tells us that he waits because he loves the family. Do we believe that? Do you really believe what you say you believe is really real? Do you believe that God allows incredibly terrible circumstances to happen in our lives for our good and for his glory? And if we're honest this morning, we don't all always believe that. In every circumstance, we don't truly, genuinely trust Jesus and his provision. Or at best, we get frustrated and confused at difficult circumstances in our lives because we're looking for God's goodness in our circumstances, not in his character. We're looking for God's goodness in all the wrong places. And I think the text this morning is going to confront us with the reality of the correlation between faith and death. And we're going to see two aspects, I think, to evaluate of a healthy faith. Two aspects that we should be continually going before the Lord and asking him to grant to us so we can have a healthy faith. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into the text. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word that you left for us so we can come to know Jesus through it. And we pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit today that we would understand the text and be able to do something with it in a meaningful way, that you would transform our lives because of the text, because of your word, because of your spirit, because of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Well, like I said, I think we're going to see two aspects of a healthy faith that we should petition God for him to grant us these aspects of faith so we can have a healthy faith. The first is a faithful honesty. We should be pursuing a faithful honesty in our lives. We're going to see that in verses 5 through 27 here in chapter 11. We pick up at the beginning of this chapter where the author John is setting the stage for another miracle, or as the Gospel of John calls them, another sign. And we're introduced to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're all siblings, and it appears that Lazarus, the brother, is deathly ill. And Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus, who is not in their town, for him to come so that Jesus can heal their brother. And in verse 4, we see that Jesus responds in almost the exact same way that he responded back in chapter 9, verse 3. You might remember in John chapter 9, we interacted with a man born blind. And his disciples asked a clarifying question, and they said, Lord, who is it that sin that caused this man to be born blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus responded, neither of those are true, but this man was born blind so that God would be glorified in him. And here in verse 4, we see almost the exact same response. Unprompted, Jesus says, this illness will not result in death. But here he interjects himself into the equation. He says, this illness isn't going to result in death, but it's going to result in my glory and glory to the Father. So he responds in a similar way. Again, this is the premise behind each of the signs in the Gospel of John. It's not about the physical manifestation of a healing or a miracle that's the point, but each of these signs, just as road signs do point us in the right direction, these miracles point to a greater reality. And this resurrection here in John chapter 11 is no different. And we'll see that the sisters and the disciples lack a full perspective. They don't have the full picture. And so it leads them to frustration or misunderstanding. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's when we doubt God the most, is when we lack the full perspective. It's an issue with our sight, not God's goodness. But I think what this text tells us is if we are honest with God about our doubts, about our misunderstandings, about our lack of perspective, it's his joy to give us clarity that provides comfort. Jesus wants to give you clarity and provide comfort. You see, because honesty, when we're honest with God, it proves our trust in him, doesn't it? We're not honest with people we don't trust. We know this to be true in our personal lives. You meet somebody for the first time. What do we call it when you meet someone for the first time? You converse in small talk. Right? You talk about where you're from, where your family lives, how many kids you have, where you go to school, where you go to church. We don't divulge to them our life story, right? We don't tell anybody our shortcomings. We don't tell them about the skeletons in our closet. We don't get hard honest about the reality of our lives to people you've just met. We reserve those things for people we trust. Jesus waits 2 days. He gets the news of Lazarus being ill and the sisters desiring for him to come and heal Lazarus, and he waits 2 days. And we just have to be honest about this situation here. The reality is none of us would accept, appreciate, celebrate, or even tolerate a response like this from someone who loves us, would we? We send news of someone being ill and they postpone their departure for 2 days, we would be very irritated at best with a loved one waiting to come. But we have to confess that this is our shortcoming, our lack of full perspective, our lack of understanding. And we're going to see actually later in the text how Jesus' delay doesn't really cause a problem. Jesus explains to his disciples as they depart to head to Bethany to see the family that Lazarus has died. And Jesus intends to go and wake him up. And the disciples bring back the idea or remind Jesus that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in an area that is not too kind to Jesus. Right? The last time he was there in that area, he was nearly killed. And so they're saying, you seriously want to go back? If he's dead already, you want to just risk your life to go back and comfort the family? But we're going to see that Jesus isn't just intending to risk his life to go back to comfort a family. But what he wants the disciples to understand is he is risking his life and will ultimately lay his life down. So the purpose of the Gospel of John, we've said, is in John chapter 20, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life in his name. Jesus intends to go back to the region because he wants people to have life in his name. And Thomas responds honestly. We see Thomas's honesty here. He responds honestly, but he lacks full perspective, so it's kind of this misguided response. And he says, well, okay, I guess if Jesus is going back there and he's going back to die, I guess we'll go with him and we'll die with him. His response is somewhat misguided, but he's honest about the situation. I think Thomas is beginning to understand John chapter 20, verse 31. I think he's beginning to understand that maybe, just maybe, Jesus is the one that holds the keys to life, even if it results in death. Thomas is beginning to see that life can exist inside death. You see, the Jews understood substitution. You got to remember, all the way back in Leviticus chapter 16, anyone who was alive that was Jewish during this time grew up in the tradition that you take an animal for sacrifice to atone for your sins. The animal would substitute as your sacrifice atoning for your sins. The Jews understood substitution, and I think Thomas maybe, just maybe, was beginning to understand that Jesus maybe is a substitute for someone's sins. And if Jesus is going to die, Thomas was beginning to understand that maybe it would accomplish something. But what would it accomplish? What would Jesus' death accomplish? Jesus wasn't going just to comfort the family, but he was going to be our substitute. It's our sin, Jesus' suffering. He is the substitute for our payment. He's paying our debt. It's God's wrath, our wrongs, Jesus' punishment. Jesus was going to die for your sins and mine. He was going to be our substitute. But if Thomas reveals the fact that Jesus' death would mean something, the next section, verses 17 through 27, clarified that if that was asking the question, what does Jesus' death accomplish? 17 through 27 was asking the question, what does his resurrection accomplish? What is this resurrection all about? So we transition from Thomas's honesty. We're going to interact with Martha's honesty, because she runs out to meet Jesus when he comes in town. And she is disappointed at best with Jesus at this point. She's like, nice of you to show up. You're only slightly late. And if you read this section and you read what Martha says to Jesus, it's kind of appalling. She essentially says, this is sort of your fault. If you had been here, none of this would have happened. There's no fancy way to read around that. Martha is irritated at Jesus. He's late, and he had the power to stop it, and he didn't. And so Jesus flies off the handle and sets Martha straight, right? Is that what the text says? No. What does Jesus do? He rewards her honesty. Because Jesus understood that you're only honest with people you trust. And she confesses to Jesus the shortcomings in her faith and her doubt, and Jesus finds it fit to clarify and comfort Martha. She's disappointed, there's no doubt. But we see in this text also that she still understands that her brother, Lazarus, although he is dead, will be raised in the last day. So she confesses her doubt, but then also confesses her faith. She says, I don't really understand what's going on here, but I do understand that one day my brother will live again. She understood something, but here's what she didn't understand. She didn't understand that Jesus didn't come to comfort the family. He came to bring the last days to the now days. He came to bring the comfort of the final days to now days. He came not to raise Lazarus up in the last days. Yes, he will, but he came to raise Lazarus today. Jesus came to clarify that eternal life starts now. Our eternal life does not start the day our physical life ends, but it begins the day you spiritually say yes to Jesus. Eternal life doesn't start at the end of our physical life, but at the beginning of our spiritual life when we say yes to Jesus. While we all long for heaven, and the older I get, the more I daily long to be in glory. The reality is, if you hear my voice right now, you are not dead yet. You are still here. And if you've said yes to Jesus, your eternal life has already begun. Jesus clarifies this with his disciples in verses 9 and 10. He says, look, it's daytime. It's time to do daytime stuff. We're not dead yet. Let's go do something. Let's get busy. Jesus' resurrection, yes, while he's providing a resurrection to Lazarus physically here, the resurrection that Jesus provides to us and his resurrection from the dead guarantees our resurrection for eternity, starting the day we say yes to Jesus. You can be right here, right now, and you say yes to Jesus, and your eternal life starts now. An eternity with Jesus. Not separated from God, but through faith in Jesus, an eternity with God. But what does it take to get it? It takes faithful honesty. That's what Jesus is clarifying. It takes faithful honesty. What we call that in the churchy realm is we say it takes repentance and faith. We repent. We're honest about all the issues we have. We're honest about all the ways that we try to do it for ourselves. We're honest about all the ways that we've offended God. We're honest. And we're faithfully honest because we trust that Jesus does love us and will save us. Faithful honesty gets us eternity with Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is standing outside your tomb? Calling your name. Do you believe it? That's why he came from heaven. And guess what? That's why he came to Bethany, is to stand outside Lazarus' tomb and call his name. That's why Jesus left the splendor of heaven, and that's why he's standing at the entrance of your tomb now, calling your name. Just come to me. We can be honest with Jesus. Because our honesty shows our trust. And when we do that, I think through faith, Jesus begins to give us this second element of a healthy faith, and that is a faithful perspective. If it takes faithful honesty to have salvation, salvation brings us a faithful perspective. In these next verses, verses 38 through 53, we're going to see Jesus' power on display over the greatest enemy of the human race, and that is death. And I want you to hear this part with the right heart. I don't mean this disrespectful, but it's amazing how the lengths and depths and heights that we will go to put lipstick on a pig. Death is an incredibly ugly, raw, nasty, nasty thing. But in our day and age, we do everything we can to avoid the reality of death. In our day and age, it's actually incredibly rare that someone would, with their own eyes, witness someone die. 100 years ago, people died in their bed, surrounded by their families, in their home, and people saw them die. 100 years ago, it was rare that someone didn't see someone die in their lifetime. Now, in our lifetime, it's very rare to physically see someone die. Yes, we may be close to someone who has passed away, but it's incredibly rare that someone has physically watched someone die. And take it from me. I held my 5-month-old son as he died, took his last breath. Death is ugly. Death is raw. Death is nasty. But we do everything we can to avoid it. We don't even call it dying, right? We say the respectful way is to say passing away. We don't even say die. We change the wording of it altogether. And as one commentator put it, we build coffins that look like plush, oversized jewelry boxes and cemeteries that evoke the peace and serenity of botanical gardens. Because we want to remove the nastiness of death. We want desperately for death to be pleasant. But deep down, many people struggle with a profound anxiety about death. I mean, we have age-defying serums. I mean, you can't watch a TV show without commercials about ways to avoid death, prolong death, or not look like you are closer to death than you were yesterday. We're doing everything we can to avoid it. This death was raw. Lazarus died in front of his family, sick. Not sudden, sick. Surrounded by his family. His entire family saw him die. And guess what his family was doing? While they were watching him die, they were saying, I sure hope Jesus shows up. Any minute, he didn't show up. But we see Jesus does show up. And we see in this text that Jesus shows up and he intends to enter into your grief because he wants to end your grief. In verse 38, we see that Jesus is deeply moved and he tells Martha to get some people to move the stone out of the way of Lazarus's tomb. Get this thing out of the way. And to Martha, right, like this whole deal stinks, right? Like her brother's dead. She waited on Jesus. He was late, didn't show up. And Jesus, my brother's been dead 4 days. It's going to stink in there. Like, I watched my brother die. I don't want to smell him dead. Let's just keep the stone in place, right? Jesus reminds her, he says, I thought you told me that you trusted that I am the resurrection and the life. Thought you trusted me. And here's something interesting for us to note. We look at verse 39 and it tells us that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Do you remember how long Jesus waited to come back? 2 days, right? So if Lazarus has been dead 4 days, Jesus only waited 2 days. If he had left straight away, he would still have been 2 days late. We don't have recorded in the text that Jesus left after 2 days and then drug his feet and took his sweet time to get there to prolong 2 additional days. But we're confused and we get frustrated at Jesus for waiting 2 days when the 2 days didn't matter. And Jesus knew that. We have recorded for us that when they left to depart for Bethany, he even told the disciples, Lazarus is already dead. When they left, 2 days later, Lazarus was already dead. So while we get frustrated, we get stuck on all the wrong stuff, right? Jesus has the big picture and he understands. So Martha's like, I don't want to smell my brother. Let's not remove the stone. But she trusts. And she gets some people to roll the stone back, and Jesus stands at the entrance to the tomb, and he calls out Lazarus' name, and he says, just come on out, right? And here comes Lazarus walking out. He's still got the burial clothing on him, like looking like a mummy, like everyone. Can you picture the emotions around here? So we understand, like, everywhere Jesus went, he had crowds around him. So there were people likely at the tomb who knew that Jesus was in town, heard he was in town, wanted to come and see a spectacle. So they may not know Lazarus. They may not know Mary and Martha. They're just there for a show, right? And this guy comes walking out. They're in complete amazement. Then you got people like Mary and Martha and other family and friends who knew Lazarus well, and they're completely amazed because someone comes walking out of the tomb, but they're also completely overjoyed because Lazarus was dead, but now he's living. So not only are they amazed, but they're completely overjoyed, and everybody in the whole place is totally creeped out because a dead guy just walked out of a tomb. This is no parlor trick. Lazarus walked out of the tomb, and so there's so many emotions, it's completely overwhelming. And I think anyone there, or most people, we can't say anyone, most people there were really, I think, beginning to grasp John 20, 31, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing in him, you can have life. There's no way they couldn't. I mean, Jesus just commanded somebody to come out of the grave, and he did. I mean, anybody can stand at the edge of a grave and start yelling at a dead person to come out of the grave. That's not going to work. Lazarus listened. You see, Jesus came to give us life. Yes, at the end of days, but yes, in the now days. Jesus came not to just give victory in the end, but victory now. Life over death now, victory over sin now, hope over despair now, a friend who shows up on the right time, not late as we understand it, now. Jesus came to give us what we need. And here's the reality. This resurrection of Lazarus is a beautiful picture of salvation. If there is an image in the world, this is an image of what Jesus does for us. He raises us from death. Because we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that in our trespasses we are dead. Each of us dead in our sins. But God, being rich in mercy, he raised us to life through faith in Jesus. He lifts us up with Jesus. And if we trust in him, then Jesus' grace covers us and we're forgiven and free. It's this beautiful thing. Beautiful picture. As clear of a picture of salvation as there is in Scripture. But the reality is, I don't think that's what we need to hear this morning. I think the reality is that our church and the church in general needs to see that not everybody that was at the tomb was impressed by grace. There are some people out there who are completely not impressed with grace. Unimpressed altogether. Some haters. We're told that these haters go back and they tell the Pharisees, and they hate so much that they begin to plan the death of Jesus. They saw the very same thing, but yet were unimpressed by God's grace demonstrated in Jesus, even in raising a dead man to life. And while we have people today who aren't necessarily plotting Jesus' death, the reality is I think there are haters just like this in the church. Unimpressed by grace. Unimpressed by grace. For some, grace doesn't fit the do better religion. Grace just isn't enough. We got to do better. For too many religious people these days, they're just like the Pharisees. They want a specific type of religious expression, only a cultural worship that fits what they like. And the grace of Jesus raising people from stanky places like a four-day-old tomb doesn't fit for them. It's judgmental, it's nitpicky, it's off-putting, and it's harmful. It's work harder for your faith, not trust Jesus for your faith. These people are more concerned about being right than being like Jesus. And for a whole nother section of Christianity, it's just the opposite. They're taking Jesus' grace as demonstrated in the resurrection. They're misapplying it everywhere. They want to apply Jesus' grace to the culture's definition of justice or tolerance or acceptance. And they do everything they can to make Jesus socially acceptable. Culturally relevant by normalizing ungodly behavior and over-applying Jesus' grace to ungodly behavior. They're trying to explain away hard biblical verses because they've over-applied God's grace. It's the opposite of being judgmental. It's actually overly accepting. It's anti-judgy. But it's just as harmful. These people are more concerned about being accepting than they are about being like Jesus. And I'm going to be honest for a second. Something that I've seen an increase of recently is people who are completely unimpressed by grace and turning religion into what we used to call 5-6 years ago politics. And now it's a religious political conversation. And you get to the point where it's like, I almost can't even stomach the different perspectives and the way we distort God's grace. It's like, I'm not sure how much longer I can handle it. And then just when we get to that point, we read verse 51. And we see how, although Caiaphas, the high priest that year, who hates Jesus so much and he's just unimpressed by what Jesus is doing, he's unimpressed by God's grace, he's going to plan to kill Jesus. We're told that even though it was Caiaphas making the plan, it was God who made the plan. So we get frustrated, completely frustrated by what's going on in our society, and we think it's their fault when we realize it's God's plan. And the fact that Jesus died for us ensures the fact that we will be gathered together. Although our opinions and our politics and our disagreements, they scatter us abroad, the text says, we will be gathered into one people. So this text, confronted with faith and death, and the response to death, the response to God's grace, what do we do with it? Because I'm going to be really honest with you. This is, while it might seem like a straightforward text, this was a very difficult text. And I want us to have something we can walk away with, so I hope that this helps clarify. Two practical things that I think that we can walk away with relative to this chapter. One thing is, our faith should cause us, or give us the freedom to trust and be honest with Jesus. If you've said yes to Jesus Christ, you should have the freedom to be honest with him. Too many Christians run around claiming faith, struggling with sin, completely unwilling to confess it to God and to others. You want freedom from your sin shackles? Confess it to God. Confess it to others. Show your trust in Jesus with that sin too, not just the sin that you think separates you from God, but every sin every day. Our faith should give us the freedom to trust God and be honest with him. But secondly, our faith in Jesus should give us the proper perspective about our physical death. Should give us the freedom to be honest with Jesus, but it should give us the proper perspective on our physical death. If you're here, I said this already, if you're hearing me, you are not dead yet. So we should make hay while the sun shines. There are people in your life that need to know Jesus. There are people close to you who need to know Jesus. Your neighbor, your friend, your family worker, your sibling. There are people that need to know Jesus. Proper perspective on our physical death also includes not being afraid of dying. Because I think too often we view physical death as the end. Physical death is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life that doesn't end, that is in perpetuation, in proximity to God. That was big words, sorry. After we die, we begin a life that doesn't end with God. But we also learned today that a proper perspective on our own physical death means that we don't think that that starts then, that we understand it starts when we trust Jesus. And I do think proper perspective about our physical death also means that we should learn which hill to die on. If we're talking about physical death and we're talking about a perspective on physical death, choose the hills to die on, right? We're not picking battles for the sake of picking battles. This text, this chapter is begging us to see Jesus, to trust Jesus, and to follow Jesus, and to realize that in his name we have life eternal. Do you trust him? Let's pray together.